So Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, hear the word of our God. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we come and humbly ask that, Father, you would open up our hearts and give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and Father, we may do what the scriptures say, do what the word says, that, Father, likewise, we may glory in our Savior Jesus, his enthronement there in the heavens. For this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. When the Lord gives you opportunities to share the gospel with somebody, what is it that you personally focus on? Perhaps the law, right? You speak to the law because the law shows us how much we need a savior. The law is laid to bear upon a person and they realize very quickly that they are guilty and that God has provided that savior in his son, Jesus, the promised Messiah. The gospel, therefore, that many oftentimes share has the focus upon Jesus' birth, upon his life, his perfect life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the grave. In fact, just this Friday, a couple days ago, I was reading an article that was emphasizing and focusing upon the gospel, and in that article, it was speaking about Jesus' incarnation, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Yesterday, many of us were gathered here, about 14 or so, 15, for an apologetics training time with a good friend, Scott Cherry, who's even here with us this morning as well. And we were given an opportunity, Scott, who interacts at regular time and regular times on the campus of U of M Dearborn and Henry Ford Community College, interacting with Muslim students and agnostics and atheists, oftentimes sharing the gospel with them, using an apologetic, right, sharing and defending the faith. He took on one of those demeanors, so to speak, as an unbeliever, and we around the tables were to seek to evangelize him and to seek to share the gospel with him. And when the gospel was heard and particularly shared, I remember hearing about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that isn't at all surprising, is it? Paul, after all, said that he resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so the Son of God was born of a virgin. And that was necessary for our salvation. One had to be made like us in every respect, except for sin, so that he could bear the penalty for us on the cross. The cross is where atonement is made. The payment is paid, and the forgiveness of sins is now freely offered to all who believe in Jesus. And that is true today. Forgiveness of sins is freely offered to all who believe in Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ is where Jesus is vindicated. That word, fancy word, right, simply means he is shown to be righteous. Death had no hold upon Jesus because Jesus never sinned. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was raised, as Romans tells us, for our justification, that those who trust in him might be declared righteous in God's sight. And to all of that, we say, hallelujah. Praise be to Christ. Friends, if you have no virgin birth, you have no gospel. If you have no cross, you have no gospel. If you have no resurrection, you have no gospel. If you have no ascension, what then? The ascension of Christ is just simply not spoken of as frequently, as regularly as his birth. We have Christmas time for that, and we think of it at other times too throughout the year. His death, we speak of that every Lord's Day, and his resurrection because we serve a resurrected king. But we serve a resurrected king enthroned in the heavens at God's own right hand. The content of the gospel also includes Christ's ascension and enthronement. Salvation comes when you give your allegiance to the king who sits enthroned at the Father's right hand, ruling over heaven and earth. After all, Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son. All you rulers of the earth, gathered together against the Lord and his anointed, you're given a warning. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness and rejoice with singing. Kiss the Son. Submit to him. Submit to him. Jesus is Lord." Think of the verse, Romans 10:9. Many of you know it, even if you don't know the reference. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, right? So there's the resurrection piece. You believe in your heart God has raised Jesus from the grave. What about that first part? When you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Lord, because he's enthroned in the heavens. His ascension to the heavens and now enthroned at the Father's own right hand. So you, when you make that confession, it's an acknowledgement. Jesus is Lord. Therefore, I'm not. Right, so salvation comes when you give your allegiance to the king. Not just simply, I'll take forgiveness of sins, but I'll leave out the lordship of Christ. Right, as though this were a buffet line, and I love buffets, don't get me wrong, but as though this were a buffet line where you could pick and choose what it is that you particularly like. I'll take me some forgiveness of sins. I'll take me some eternal life. Ooh, allegiance to Jesus. That means some things are going to probably have to change. I'll leave that one for somebody else to take. But ironically enough, that seems to be the one for many churches, for many Christians. There's a big old helping of that still there, right? Everybody wants forgiveness of sins. Everybody wants eternal life. But allegiance to the king, could I do without that? No. No, you can't. If we stop at the cross, which is, again, forgiveness of sins, you do not have a full gospel. If you stop with Jesus' resurrection, you do not have a full gospel. There is a man, now seated in the heavenly places, who demands and deserves your allegiance. It is the God-man, Jesus. The ascension of Jesus is just as important as every other element of his life. For in order for Jesus to ascend to the Father's right hand, he had to be born. He had to be killed, and he had to be raised. So in emphasizing the ascension of Christ, you're not at all de-emphasizing those other elements of the gospel. In fact, it only elevates all the rest of the elements of the gospel. John Flavel, and I may not be saying his name right, but it's okay. 17th century Puritan, he said this, "Our Lord Jesus Christ did not only rise from the dead, but also ascended into heaven, there to dispatch all that remained to be done for the completing the salvation of his people." He's saying if he hasn't ascended into heaven, the salvation of his people would have been incomplete. Even with the birth, death, resurrection, the areas that we tend to focus upon in our conversation of the gospel with other people. And by all means, that we should focus upon in our conversation with others when we're sharing the gospel. But we shouldn't stop there. We cannot stop there. You'll remember, as we looked at it just not too long ago, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus. Right, and he's speaking to Cleopas and the other disciple. They're not understanding all the things that have taken place. They're kind of baffled by it. And this is what Jesus then says to them. "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary," and listen to what he says here, "that the Christ should suffer these things," right? Think Good Friday, crucifixion, "and enter into his glory." That's an emphasis upon the ascension. Which again is not possible unless he's also raised, right? So there's an emphasis there too. But it isn't just should suffer these things and rise from the dead. He said that other times, but here, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He showed them passages that spoke of his death, but he spoke to them and shared with them passages that spoke of his ascension, his entrance into glory. Our passage in Acts today, Acts chapter 1, 6 through 11, is actually for today a launching point, as we will be looking at a number of passages that speak of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Lord willing, together next week, we'll do more of the exegesis, the verse-by-verse look of this passage specifically. But as I was preparing to do that this week, I was like, man, I don't think I emphasize the ascension of Christ enough in my own conversations of evangelism, or even in my own preaching, in my own life and how I parent, because there's a king in heaven enthroned that affects everything, friends, everything. So I said, no, we'll get to the exegesis of Acts chapter 1, Lord willing, together next week. But today, I want us to look at past prophecies, past predictions, past emphasis upon the ascension of Christ. It isn't just some novel thing that comes only here now in the Gospels. Not at all. In fact, we'll look at probably some of the very ones that maybe Jesus talked to Cleopas and the other disciple about while they were on the road to Emmaus. And then we'll look at the present power, present both in the disciples' time, but still in our time as well. And then lastly, we will look and see the future hope, all in relationship to the ascension of Jesus Christ. So for starters, let me invite you to turn, like I said, we're going to do a little more turning today, to Psalm 24. It is a psalm that we just sung together before we were opening up God's word here to Acts. Psalm 24. We're going to look at this in a couple of sections, and we're, again, not going into a deep exegesis of everything in the passage, but let us see. Psalm 24, it's a psalm of David. Let me read verses 1 through 4 now. The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of Yahweh, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. It is interesting here that in this passage, Psalm 24, verse 4, right? Who shall ascend the hill of Yahweh? Who shall stand in his holy place? It doesn't say, in one regard, all who have clean hands and a pure heart, don't lift up their soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully. He, singular. Because let me ask you, how many throughout history have had clean hands and a pure heart? How many have never sworn deceitfully? Think of David, who wrote this psalm. He was a man after God's own heart, right? But think of that time with Bathsheba and then Uriah, when he was rather deceitful. So how many? Only one. Only one has had clean hands and a pure heart and never sworn deceitfully. Jesus. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one who entered into the holy place. It's like what we read in Revelation 5, 4 and 5, actually. How many were found worthy to open the scroll and to break its seal? John was despairing, was he not? In tears, overwhelmed, because why? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And he's told, stop weeping. The lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. Right now, one person entered into the heavenly places. No man entered into the highest heavens until Jesus. And it wasn't just the Son of God returning back to the Father. It was that, but it was the God-man now seated in the heavenly places where no man had gone before. Just consider how the psalm begins here. The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. This is dominion. It's his. And it's, you say, well, hold on, but wasn't it Jesus is the Son of God's beforehand? Yes, it was. But now they belong to the God-man. Jump down with me now to verse 7. Same psalm, Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. Jesus is the King of glory who is coming in. The ancient doors are being lifted up. Jesus has been victorious in battle. He is strong and mighty, mighty in battle. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. How? By his death on the cross. Again, in the emphasizing of the ascension of Christ and our emphasis upon that, it in no way diminishes the cross or the resurrection or the virgin birth. All it does is it continues to enhance all of them, lifts them higher. And do we not want the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ to be lifted higher? We need to lift it higher in our day and in every day. Jesus, this glorious King, entering into heaven, receiving the glory he had with the Father before the world began. You'll remember, that's how Jesus actually prayed in John chapter 17, that high priestly prayer. Verse 5, he says this, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, what happens if a man comes into God's presence? No man can see me and live. But a man has entered into heaven, has come to the Father, and remains. How? He has clean hands, a pure heart. He has not sworn deceitfully. As man, we have one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And again, I'm saying that and emphasizing that he is the God-man, truly God, truly man. But don't forget that second part, truly man. Consider another psalm, Psalm 8. You can turn back there into Psalm 8. And just briefly here, right? "O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." And listen to what he says here. It's again a psalm of David. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." For a little while, Jesus was made lower than the heavenly beings, than the angels. Think incarnation. At Jesus' ascension, he is exalted above everything on the earth below and everything in the heavens above. Christ is higher still. And that is what we see in Hebrews chapter 2. This author of Hebrews, Paul, it says to us in chapter 2 that the following words here, referencing these very words from Psalm 8. So just listen here. You can certainly turn there as well, but otherwise just listen here as I read to you from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." The angels are not to have dominion over the world to come, "of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," Psalm 8, "what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels." And then that very same verse, "you have crowned him with glory and honor." So a little while it was here, but for eternity it's there, ascended to the Father's right hand, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And now he continues. "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And just earlier in Hebrews chapter 1, the author quotes for us the most quoted verse in the New Testament, the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament, which is Psalm 110, verse 1. Which Psalm 110:1 says, Yahweh said to my Lord, David, Psalm of David again, Yahweh, the King of heaven, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. How could Jesus sit at God the Father's right hand? Only by ascending into heaven and into the heavenly places. You see, the ascension is necessary for Jesus to conquer all of his and our enemies. Sit at my right hand, he had to get there, ascension. Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. And so in the context of Hebrews 1, God never welcomed the angels to sit at his right hand, but of the Son, he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Verse 13. The Son is declared Lord and has rule over all of creation. Again, perhaps you may be thinking, but the Son of God was with the Father in glory already, reigning and ruling. That is true. From eternity past, it has been most glorious. And he has been glorious, Christ. So what's different now? Who has ascended into heaven? Jesus, the God-man. John read for us from Isaiah chapter 9 in our Old Testament reading. I won't spend a lot of time here, but just consider, because we'll look more at this together, Lord willing, next week. As we consider the enthronement of Christ as fulfillment of that covenant God made with David. Okay, we'll look at that more together next week. But just consider, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. No end. That doesn't sound like just going bad to worse. There'll be no end to the end of his government and of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. When was he on the throne of David? Ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. From that time forth and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. So again, we'll look and dig into that more, but man, I love those verses out of Isaiah chapter 9. But I want you to consider, think of prophets. Again, we usually think Isaiah, Jeremiah, we're thinking of the books, right? But who are two of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, oftentimes mentioned together? Elijah and Elisha. Jesus is greater than Elijah. Jesus is greater than Elisha. They were both faithful prophets in their day, yes, but Jesus surpasses them in faithfulness, in glory, in honor, in miracles, and in every way. You recall that Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha received a double portion of the Spirit that was on Elijah. Jesus is taken up, ascends in a cloud, tells his disciples, go back to Jerusalem. There you will receive the promise of the Father. And what is the promise of the Father? It is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus told his disciples that they would do greater things. So would the church, the apostles, and the others that were with them, about 120 were told a little bit later in Acts 1, would they benefit then from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Well, absolutely. Absolutely. And that leads us right into the second main heading, present power. It was a soon-to-be-realized reality for the apostles. Jesus ascended 40 days after his resurrection and 10 days later on the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it was a soon-to-be-present reality for them, if you're considering it in Acts chapter 1. But it is also a reality for us today as well. In John chapter 16, Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room. This is the night when he instituted communion, when he had the Last Supper with the disciples, and he instituted communion for Christians to partake of, both as a memorial and in remembrance of him. This is the same night that Judas is going to betray Jesus over to the authorities, and when Peter would deny that he even knows Jesus. And so in John chapter 16, I invite you to turn go to John 15. John 15, 26. You can read a few verses and then work our way right into 16. So John 15, verse 26. Jesus is speaking here, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So you're going to bear witness when the Helper comes. Right? When you're going to be a witness, the Spirit himself will be a witness, but you disciples will be a witness when the Helper comes. And then he goes on to say, beginning of 16, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And so that Helper is going to come, and he's going to help you, not just to be my witness, but to help keep you from falling away. When it seems like the world is turned against you, the Spirit is going to help you. Okay, jump down now with me a few verses. Great section to continue reading. Certainly commend you to do that later today. But jump to verse 7 now, chapter 16. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It says that and goes on to say in verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. One of the blessings, one of the greatest blessings of Christ's ascension is that he gives to his people the Holy Spirit, sends forth the Spirit upon his people. One commentator really emphasized this well, so I'm just going to quote him. Christ's royal enthronement at God's right hand was the indispensable prerequisite, had to come before, absolutely indispensable, absolutely had to come before, so the indispensable prerequisite to his bestowing the Holy Spirit on his people. As the Father promised in the Old Testament, and in the words of John the Baptist and of Jesus himself, no ascension, no Pentecost. No Pentecost, no distribution of the Spirit's gifts to all Jesus' people. No distribution of the Spirit's gifts, no worldwide gospel witness, and no building up of Christ's body through the diverse ministries of all its members. Everything depends on the ascended, reigning Jesus Christ. Wow. That elevates the ascension of Christ to a remarkable place. That if we were to consider our own selves and how we share the gospel with others, do we even mention the ascended, enthroned Christ? In summary, without the ascension, no Pentecost, no outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The very one who empowered and emboldened the disciples to go from scared in an upper room locked to proclaiming the gospel to the very men, probably some of the very men who pronounced judgment upon Jesus, and to do so boldly that even they notice these uneducated common men, they've been with Jesus. But this is so strange. And some have contemplated, and we're not going to contemplate long here, but why now? Why after the resurrection and the ascension? Well, that's spoken of here, of why the Spirit comes then. Because imagine if the disciples were emboldened like they are now in Acts, if they were like that in the Garden of Gethsemane, it probably would have been a bloodbath, right? But they were terrified. They were scared. They abandoned the Savior. The prophecies all had to be fulfilled, right? Strike the shepherd and the sheep would scatter, right? And they were, but no longer are those sheep scattering. In fact, as we have it in church history, almost every single one of the apostles of Jesus Christ were martyred for their faith in him. The proclamation of the gospel. The Holy Spirit embolden them to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Holy Spirit did a great work in protecting the church, both from enemies within it, think Ananias and Sapphira, and from enemies without, which was particularly in the book of Acts, fellow Jews who wanted to destroy the church. Remember that this is not the Acts of the Apostles apart from the Spirit. That would have been a really short and disastrous book. Acts of the Apostles apart from the Spirit. No, rather, this is the Acts of what Jesus continued to do and teach through the Holy Spirit in the life of the apostles. Now, it's a long title, I understand, but it captures, I think, the elements of what takes place in Acts. This is what Jesus continues to do and teach through the Holy Spirit, who's poured out, we could even say, upon the apostles. The Spirit is the one, remember, who likewise bestows spiritual gifts upon the church. And you'll recall very briefly in Psalm 68:18, it says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train." Or literally, it's leading captivity captive and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that Yahweh God may dwell there. Paul applies this verse to the ascension of Christ in Ephesians chapter 4. So we know, just like, again, with some of the other passages we've looked at, we know in Psalm 8, this is referring to the ascension of Christ and His enthronement, because the New Testament authors tell us plainly that it is the case. So just here, you could turn to Ephesians 4, verse 7. "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men." Now, I just read to you Psalm 68:18, and it says, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. And now it's giving gifts among men. Christ both received from the Father because of His, what He had accomplished through His life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension into heaven. And those gifts that He's received, He's poured out upon the church. Most of them primarily that gift of the Holy Spirit. But Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 4, in saying He ascended, what does it mean that but that He also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens. Right? Where did He ascend? The highest of heavens, far above all the heavens and all the heavenly hosts, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Gifts to men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. Gifts to the church that He has given. That's, in one sense, you say all that, and I know you don't, but sometimes it feels like, oh, I'm saying that, and hey, shepherd, teacher, right? But that's what the Scriptures clearly teach. That's why you're here, because this, I want to tell you what the Scriptures teach. It's a gift to the church. The likewise, the Spirit, right, bestows spiritual gifts upon the church as He sees fit. You have gifts poured out and given unto you that are to be used for the benefit and the life of the church. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that powerfully worked through the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost and the preaching of Paul at the Areopagus, works through weak, fragile jars of clay, preachers like myself. This then shows that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to man. Well, not only is there power, and not only is there the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, now, because of the ascension of Christ, we also have one who intercedes for us in the heavenly places. Right? The Israelites, they had their Levitical priesthood. They were here on earth, though. The Levites were here on earth. They went to. And those Levites were prevented from death from continuing in office. But the author of Hebrews again tells us in Hebrews 7, former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He, Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus cannot make intercession for us at the Father's right hand unless he's seated at the Father's right hand. And he cannot be seated at the Father's right hand unless Christ ascended to the Father's right hand. And that's precisely what he did. Friends, that ought to motivate us. Knowing we have one interceding for us in the heavenly places, we ought to be motivated and moved to prayer. We can approach God the Father because of our great high priest who's passed through the heavens and is now seated at God the Father's right hand, interceding for us. Just as the Spirit intercedes for us here with groanings too deep for words. Well, as we come to this final section, because of the enthronement of Jesus, we ought to have hope as to the nations being discipled for Jesus. We read about the apostles, thinking back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Again, we'll look at that, Lord willing, more together next week. But the apostles were to be Christ's witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, think northern and southern kingdom, and to the end of the earth. And we realize those are some big marching orders to be given. But what results in Acts? The gospel goes forth. And not only are people saved, but the influence of Christianity upon that world in that time is on the rise. They go beyond the scope of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. The apostles were faithful to bring the gospel to many far regions like India, Spain, Russia. And that's just the apostles. And here we are today, 6,000 miles away. Through the faithfulness of the apostles and those after them, the gospel has come. But in that time frame, and even throughout the book of Acts, churches are being planted all over the place. People are baptized. God's kingdom is growing, even though persecution and suffering follow the faithful teaching of the word of God. Persecution and suffering follow the faithful preaching and teaching and living out of our lives the gospel of God and the word of God. Why isn't there more persecution and suffering than in America? Well, part of that is because of Christianity influence in the West, a tremendous testament to the gospel and to the grace of God, certainly. But perhaps today, the influence of Christianity, and perhaps today, more than just the influence, but the reality of the lack of, in many respects, persecution and suffering, it's not altogether absent in the West, but it's significantly, is perhaps due to the fact that the church has looked too much like the culture, right? Because as the church goes, so goes the culture. So if the culture is looking rather bleak and dark, then friends, the problem was first with us, the church. Not saying necessarily you and I specifically. However, we probably have contributed our own unto that as well. The apostles of our Lord and the power of the Spirit brought the gospel, yes, not truly to the end of the earth, but throughout the time of Acts, to seemingly, certainly the end of the Roman Empire, and have reached far, far places. So you think, wow, what huge marching orders here at the beginning of Acts. And they were faithful. They were faithful. Our outlook should be similar to that of the apostles, who knowing that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, should give us confidence the kingdom of God will grow. And its means of growth is going to be primarily through church, through the church, the local community of believers. Secondly, future hope. Consider entrance into the heavenly places. We are in the heavenly places as those who are in Christ. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Great verses, right? Where you're dead in trespasses and sins. And then it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But it doesn't stop there. And raised us up with him. Doesn't stop there. And seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, purpose, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us who are in Christ Jesus. Wow. Made alive, raised up, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Because of our union with Christ, we are present with him in the heavenly places, even while here on earth. Friends, on the Lord's day, in addition to that, we are in the heavenly places because we have gathered together in his name to glorify and praise our great God. Hebrews 12 drives that point home. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is where we come, the heavenly throne room of God, every single Lord's day. He calls us out of the world. We confess our sin unto him. Enter into his holy place where he feeds us with his word, and then he feeds us at his table. And then he sends us out into the world to be his light, to be those who are joyfully submitting ourselves to the King who is enthroned in the heavens. But we ought not to even stop there when we consider entrance into the heavenly places. Because Paul, what did he say in Philippians? To live is Christ, to die is gain. We are to live for Christ here and now. He's Lord. We're to remain loyal to him. Right? Our allegiance is first and foremost to King Jesus. And yet for many, even within churches, your allegiance is to your family first. Or your favorite sports team first. Or your country first. When any of these come first, it is idolatry. Plain and simple, it's idolatry. To live is Christ, to die is gain. How so? Paul shares with the saints at Philippi, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. That is far better. Christ is in the heavenly places. Only one with clean hands and a pure heart can enter. And in Christ, you will enter into the heavenly places when you die, because you have been washed clean and your heart been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. You too then thus can enter into the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. So just then consider again the blessings of the ascension for believers, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We have an intercessor in the heavenly places at God the Father's own right hand who lives to make intercession for us. Jesus, who's ascended and is enthroned in heaven, conquer all of his and the church's enemies. How? Through the preaching and proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's hope in the growth of God's kingdom because of Christ's ascension, and hope of a life lived for Christ now and a life with Christ forever as well. So I ask then, why the ascension matters in gospel conversations? Well, it isn't that we're merely inviting someone to accept or to reject some truth claims. The King of glory, Jesus, sits enthroned in the heavens. He is the King of both heaven and earth. And saying you have no king doesn't change the reality that Jesus is king. And you either are submitting to him or you are rebelling against the king. But the king remains. His wisdom is infinite. His understanding cannot be measured. He knows all your thoughts and all your motives for every action that you take. The king is both glorious and gracious. He is both powerful for his people and he is present with his people through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Being saved by grace alone through faith alone means that your loyalty is to Jesus, who bought you with his very own precious blood. And hope for this world, and thus hope for the people of this world, and of the future and continued growth of the kingdom of God, is present because Jesus is on the throne in heaven, reigning and ruling. In the incarnation, Christ descended low. As one author continues, in his humiliation, his death, he descended so low that it was not possible to go lower. In his resurrection, Jesus was exalted above the grave. In his ascension, he was exalted above the airy and starry heavens. In his sitting at God's right hand, he was exalted far above the highest heavens. And in that exalted and most glorious state, our Lord and Savior still sits. So fix your eyes on Jesus, humbled low, but exalted high forevermore. Let's pray.